I recently saw a meme that said, sometimes you're looking for motivation, and sometimes motivation finds you. And the picture on this meme was a runner who was running up a hill, and behind him was a bear chasing him, and he's running for his life. And sometimes running is hard to get motivated for, but when it's for your life, when it's to escape the bear. By the way, if you're ever going to be in bear country, you always go with a friend. And always go with a friend that's not quite as fast as you are, because you don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun your friend. But, you know, sometimes people think of the Christian life as something that is difficult for them to get motivated for. You know, reading your Bible day by day, living for God, denying yourself. Sometimes it's very difficult. How do you get up each day and do it again, do it again, do it again? But I want to look at tonight, and I've entitled our message, Motivation. I want to look at four types of motivation that if we have these, if we know what the Bible says, if we know that we are saved, it should never be difficult for us. Now, I don't speak this as an expert on the matter, one who has mastered it. I struggle many times as well to get motivated. But if we look to God's word, and if we look at these four types of motivation, we should never struggle. We should be able to pop our head off the pillow with joy, with a desire to face the day for the glory of God. So I want to look at four types of motivation. When I was in college, I heard a message on this topic, and it was ranking, and there was these same four types of motivation, and they were ranking them from least to greatest. And I'm going to do them in that order, but I'm not going to rank these motivations because they're all biblical. They're all in the Bible. They are all holy types of motivation. So you see what I mean as we walk through them. But let me list them very quickly. Number one is fear. Number two is reward. Number three is duty. And number four is love. And many people rank these, that fear, if you do something just out of fear, that's the lowest level of motivation. And it can be at times. But if we have the right kind of fear and the right kind of each of these four types of motivation, they are very holy and wonderful motivations that God gives us. And I hope that these will spur us on in our Christian lives to do whatever God has called us to do with joy. So let's look at these four. Number one, fear. Fear, the fear of God, is a reverential awe, and it is also something more than just a reverential awe, or a healthy respect for God. It is also a terror of God. Not that God is an ogre, not that God is up in heaven with a cosmic baseball bat waiting for us to mess up so we can smash us over the head and we're scared to death of that God. That's not who God is and how he is. But the fear of God, I believe, is both. It's not just one or just the other. And I want to start in Genesis chapter 42 in verse 9. Joseph in the Bible had been sold into slavery by his brothers. It had been many years since he had seen them. There's a famine in the land, and lo and behold, here they come one day. Almost all of his brothers, except for one, except for the youngest who's at home, Benjamin. And he knows them, but they don't recognize him. And so the story goes, Genesis 42, verse 9, it says, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. So he's putting his brothers to the test. They say, no, we're not spies, we're true men. And here's what he does. He gives them a test to see if they, basically to see if they've changed from how they used to be, selfish and hateful and so forth. So down in verse 17, Genesis 42:17, and he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye carry corn for famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. So Joseph puts them to the test, but he gives them an assurance. He says, if you will do this, You will not die, you will live, because, he says, I fear God. And so even though Joseph, he's in a godless place, he's kind of representing a godless nation here as the second in command. But he assures them, there is a God in heaven, and I fear him. And because I fear him, I'm not going to be mean. I'm not going to be hateful. I'm not going to be rash in the things that I do. I'm going to do right because I fear God. What does that entail when he says, I fear God? He means for us to know that God knows everything that he does. God sees everything he does. He hears. He is aware. God's everywhere. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in all the earth. They are everywhere beholding the evil and the good. God sees everything. And Joseph knows that God sees everything. And not only does God see everything, but God is going to hold us accountable. And because of that, Joseph says, I fear God. I will not do wrong. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, is what he said to Potiphar's wife. He knows that God sees, and he has a correct fear of God that motivates him to do right and keeps him back from doing evil. Do you have that fear of God in your life? That there's no way you will do that. That you'll do that sin. There's no way that you'll stop short of doing right in this area. Because of God, because you fear God, it is a wonderful and healthy motivation. We should have a fear of God, by the way, both for the immediate consequences of sin as well as longer term things. There are things that could happen immediately when we do wrong. You know, we all have motivation not to go into a snake pit. Why not? Because we have a healthy fear, a healthy respect of those snakes. I don't want to get bitten and die. I don't want to get bitten and be poisoned and have my leg rot off like all those pictures you see on the internet. Have you ever Googled snake bites? It'll give you a healthy respect of snakes. We have a healthy fear of electricity. We don't put our finger into a light socket because we know what that will do to us immediately, right away, and we fear that. You know, people wouldn't step into the ring with the heavyweight boxing champion of the world for fear that they might get their head knocked off. We have a healthy respect of what will happen right away, and it should be the same with God. There are things that God could do immediately, and we should fear that. We should be aware of that and say, I'm going to do right. I'm not going to do wrong because I fear God. What could happen immediately, right away? But so many people, they will avoid all these things. They'll avoid snakes. They'll avoid electricity. They'll avoid pain. And then they will go right on and disgrace the commands of God. They will disobey. They don't have any fear of God. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Are you afraid to be the enemy of God? Nobody's ever fought against God and been his enemy and succeeded and won. It's a losing battle. We should fear being the enemy of God. That'd be a motivation to us for righteousness and holiness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it talks about fearing lest we should come short, lest we should fall short of the rest of God. Israel in the wilderness, they didn't enter into God's rest. And it says we should fear that same thing, that in our daily lives, we should miss out on the blessing of God, miss out on the favor of God. There are 5 warning passages in the book of Hebrews. It says, watch out for this, do this. Don't walk away from God because there is great danger that can come in the here and now. The book of Proverbs talks about a lot of consequences. It says pride goeth before a fall. It says that fornication brings a blot, or adultery brings a blot that shall never be wiped away. It says that laziness brings poverty. And there are a lot of consequences that come because of God, because of the righteousness and justice of God that we should fear. So we should fear the here and now, what could happen. But we should also fear, and maybe even in a greater way, fear the eternal consequences. Now, when you hear that phrase, eternal consequences, your first thought usually is hell. We're not talking about that. But as believers, there are things that we will receive in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. After we die, after everything is gone, we will still receive judgment for our sins. And we won't turn here for sake of time, but 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11 talks about this, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. And so we'll stand before God, we will give account to God for every idle word, for every secret thing, for every thought, for every action. Everything God sees, and he can judge now, or he can judge later. And so we should fear that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he watches out what he does. He keeps under his body. He suppresses the desires of his flesh, the desires to sin, because he doesn't want to be a castaway, which means to be disqualified from the reward that God could give him one day. And we all should fear to have a healthy respect. Does the fear of God matter in your life? Is there something that you would have done today, but you didn't do it because of the fear of God? Or do you go right on? Have you ever had that thought? What does God think? Not a big deal. God might see it, but he understands. We need to fear God and allow that fear of God to motivate us to holy living and to keep back from sin. So number one, fear should be a great motivator in our lives. Number two, a second motivation that we should have is reward. That we will be rewarded by God for righteousness. And we should say, wow, I want to do righteousness. I want to be holy in my life. And just as we looked at with fear of the negative consequences both now and later, this is true also with reward for God, from God. That there are temporal blessings, there are immediate rewards that God will give, and then there are future rewards when we stand before him one day. So let's talk about both of these. Real quick, I just want to mention some verses. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." If you walk uprightly, God promises to reward you by giving you everything good that you need in your life. He won't hold anything back that is good that you need. Psalm 84:11. Joshua 1 and verse 8 talks about the word of God, that if we study the word of God, if we meditate on it and we do it, then it says we will make our way prosperous, and then we will have good success here in this life. We'll have the blessing and favor of God if we follow him, specifically here, through his word. If we make much of God's word, God will make much of us, and you can have the blessing. Now, this is not a health and wealth and a prosperity gospel. This doesn't mean that you'll never have any problems and all of your, you know, your life will be smooth sailing and a bed of roses. There will be difficulties, but you will go through those difficulties with the favor, with the smile, the blessing of God, and we need that. And there are many ways. Obviously, there are material ways, there are financial, there are health ways, there are relational ways, many ways that God will bless us if we do right and walk with him. That would be a great motivation. And then the greatest rewards of all, what God will give us in heaven will far outweigh anything. You could have 100,000 billion trillion dollars. That's more than all the money in the world. But if you had all that, that would be worthless compared to the rewards that God will give us in heaven. This is what we should primarily be shooting for. And let's read about these in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. The Bible says that if we go through the difficulties, it says our light affliction, which is just for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There will be an eternal reward if we will go through the difficulties of this life well. Hebrews 12:2 says about Jesus that For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And as Jesus was motivated by a future reward of having us with him in heaven, so we should be motivated. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, it likens the Christian life to running a race. And it says that some people run a physical race, like the Olympics, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And if you run the Christian life well, you will receive a crown that lasts forever and cannot be tarnished. It's incorruptible. In Hebrews 11, I want to read this one, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. It talks about Moses being motivated by reward, by an eternal heavenly reward. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And here's why he did all of it. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. If we have a healthy respect of the reward that is waiting for us in heaven, we can, like Moses, we can deny ourselves of the pleasures of this life that are just for a season. They are pleasurable, but just for a season, just for a moment, and some immediately fleeting. But the eternal rewards waiting for us in heaven, they are worth it. They were worth it to Moses. And why does God list all of these rewards? And by the way, there are more and more crowns and blessings. Revelation 2 and 3 talks about several different rewards that those that overcome will be given. Why does God list all of that? I believe it's to motivate us, to give us a holy motivation that we would say, I believe that by faith. I see that and I want it. I want God's blessings here in this life now and much more. For all of eternity in heaven. So reward is a great motivator in the Christian life. Fear, reward. Number three is duty. There is a great motivation in the Christian life to do what we are supposed to do, even if we don't get anything out of it, even if nothing bad would happen to us if we didn't, just because it's right to do right. Just because I'm supposed to do it. Are you ever motivated like that in your Christian life? You know, there are some things that we do just because it's our job to do them. We may not get a paycheck. We may not get an attaboy, a pat on the back, and public recognition. But we just do them because we are supposed to do them. You know, when your mom tells you to take out the trash, you know, you 37-year-olds that are still living at home. But when you're growing up and you're told, I want you to take out the trash, men, when your wives tell you to take out the trash, we do it because it's right to do. Do you get a paycheck? You know, there's some people, I remember several years ago when my wife was a childcare director at the YMCA. She had told the children, I believe, to clean up. They had been playing with toys. It was a mess. She told them, I want you to clean up. Everyone, I want you to clean up your toys. And one of the kids came up to her and said, what are you going to give me? Because I don't do anything for nothing. You know, apparently this child was in a home that the parents were teaching them that, or maybe not teaching this, but teaching them on accident. Maybe the only way they could get them to do anything is, okay, if you do this, I'll give you a dollar or I'll give you a candy, whatever. And he was being spoiled from doing things out of duty, just because you're told to do that. But this is the Christian life. A lot of the Christian life is we ought to just do right because it's right. Here's what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. It says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're soldiers. And soldiers are told to do something, and that's it. And they just do it because they are told to, because their mommy, their new mommy, you know, the drill sergeant, he's their mom away from mom, their home away from home. He is now in charge, and they do it because they're told. They do it because it's worth it, because their country deserves it, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 9:16, the Apostle Paul, he's been given a charge by God to share the gospel. And he says this, He says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, I have to do this. It is a necessity laid upon me because God wants the world to hear the gospel and he's asked me to do it. He's commanded me to do it. And I have to, necessity. He does what he does partly out of duty. In Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus tells his disciples, when you've done everything that I've told you to do, don't brag and say, oh, we're wonderful. He says, just say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And that's us in the Christian life. As soldiers, whenever you do something, don't look around and say, hey, is everyone going to recognize me? I mean, who's going to applaud? No, you don't have to do things to be applauded. You do it because it's your duty, because Jesus is the master. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Lord, he gets to tell us what to do, and we just do it because he said so. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. As human beings, as believers, our duty is to fear God and obey him, and that's it. It's just our responsibility, and we need to learn as Christians how to do something. Are we going to be rewarded? Yes, but we shouldn't be looking over our shoulders. By the way, sometimes God will not reward us in this life, but he will only reward us, and when he does this, we should thank him. He will only reward us even greater in heaven, and just because nothing happened right now, that causes a lot of Christians to stop, to quit. Oh, well, if I'm not going to get anything good out of it, just do it because it's your duty. Yes, God will reward you in heaven, but by faith we need to believe that because we can't see heaven yet. But do it because it's your duty. You know, there's no room for pride in the Christian life. We should never think ourselves to be more than we are. We should never think ourselves deserving of God's great blessings and all of this. Just get in line and do your part as part of the body, as one of the members of the body of Christ. You just do what you do because it is right. And God will bless you for that. And then number four, we're going to finish with this. The last motivation, I'm not going to necessarily call it the greatest motivation. It is the greatest motivation, but I'm not going to lessen the others by ranking them. But there is nothing greater than the motivation of love. That I want to serve God because of love. And so I want to real fast divide this into three categories of love. First of all, we should have a love for God. Why should we have a love for God? Well, because he's the most lovely, lovable being in the universe because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. And this is where gratitude comes in. Gratitude is a wonderful motivation. I do something not for what I can get out of it, but just to say thank you. And that comes under the umbrella of this, of love for God. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ constrains us. I'm driven to serve God because I love him. I love Jesus for all that he's done. Why do we love Jesus? The Bible says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. And if you want to know how to love God, study the love of Jesus for you. All that he sacrificed, all that he laid down, all that he denied himself of so that we could have heaven. He became poor so that we could become rich. He traded places with us. And when you look at God and say, how should I love him? Look at the way Jesus loved you and say, I want to return that love. I want to lay down my life for God. God says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, or God says through Paul, that when we give, we should give cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that principle can apply to all of our Christian lives as we serve God, as we dedicate ourselves to him. Do it cheerfully with joy and because of love and not in a grudging way. You know, God has given us so much and we ought to want to give back to him. So first of all, a love for God should motivate our Christian lives. Number two, a love for other believers. And when we serve God, we serve people. You know, we don't just go serve God in a vacuum. The way that we serve God is by living for other people in the right way. And there's both believers and unbelievers that we're called to minister to. And so one of the ways that we love God is by loving other people. And this ought to be a great motivator in your life. I just want to go and I want to love the people of God. God loves them. God tells me to love them. And I want to love them. And the way that we love other believers is by edifying them, by seeking to build them up and encourage them in the Christian life, by praying for them. It's been said before that the greatest gift you can ever give another person, and by the way, we're coming into, you know, the Christmas season where people are looking to buy gifts. What's the best gift? What's the greatest gift I can give? Is it money? Is it, you know, doing nice things for them? A good statement I heard. The greatest gift you can ever give to another person is a holy life. That as you live a holy life, you show them how to live. By the way, sometimes the blessings that God gives you will spill over to them. And so you can give them a gift in that way. But we ought to be motivated to live holy lives before the world around us because we love them. We don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. There are a lot of people that if they see another believer fall, they say, oh, well, if he can't make it, who am I to think that I could make it? And they give up. And we, by living the Christian life, can help motivate other people to live the Christian life. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says that when we see someone else struggling in the Christian life, we should seek to help them. We need to think about other people, live our lives being concerned for them. Matthew 25 and verse 40, Jesus says, inasmuch as ye have done it, whether you give a cup of cold water to someone or help them, be a blessing. Inasmuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says, ye have done it unto me. And one of the ways that we love Jesus is by loving his people and by seeking to be a blessing to them and to lift them up. And then I want to finish with a love for the lost. This ought to motivate us to live the right Christian lives. It ought to motivate us to go out and share truth because we love the lost. Now, who are the lost? They're the enemies of God. They reject God. They often hate God. Sometimes they think they love God, but they don't because they've rejected the gospel. And sometimes they're just abject atheists or God haters. But you know what? God loves them enough to that he sent Jesus to die for them, and we ought to love them too. Sometimes they are directly our enemies. They fight against us as Christians, but we ought to love them and share truth, continue to pray for them. Listen to what it says about Jesus in Matthew 9, verse 36. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus saw the unbelieving multitudes, he knows where they're headed. He knows they're going off a cliff into hell. And it says that he was moved with compassion on them. He loved them and he taught them and he healed them and he did things to share the gospel with them. And so we ought to also have that same love. Have you ever stopped to consider the end result, the destination of the lost, what it's going to look like? We have a snapshot, by the way, in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period of when the judgment of God is coming down on them, the way that they will be afraid and fearful and perishing. I want to read some verses. Revelation, this is what we'll finish with. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. An awful thing that will come on the earth. And on the unbelievers, it says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. There are going to be six or seven sealed judgments. And so the sixth one, here's what it says. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's going to be great fear in this day. And by the way, these people, they don't turn to him. They don't repent of their sins. They just say, I want to die because the Lamb is pouring out his wrath. They know that it's God. They know that it's Jesus. And it says, and who shall be able to stand? And they will be perishing. And what's our thought when we see this truth? When we consider that the unbelievers will perish, that everyone who's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. Can we, like Jesus, look on them as they live and see sheep which are scattered? They have no shepherd. They have no direction. They have no knowledge. They have no idea spiritually what they're doing. They don't know God. Do we have compassion on them? Do we have pity on them? Do we love them enough to walk across the street, to drive over to their houses? Do we have love enough to open our mouths, despite what they may say? They might reject us, but do we love them enough to share truth? Love is the greatest power, the greatest force in the universe. And if you have it for God, for other believers, and for unbelievers, you can do mighty things for God. And it's a great motivator. Why should I get up tomorrow and serve God? Why should I deny myself and go through the difficulty one more day? We have ample motivation. I hope that we fear God. We know that he sees everything and we practice his presence. God is with me. There's no way I'm going to do that because God is with me. He sees it and we'll give account to him. There's fear. There's reward. Are you motivated by the rewards of God? Do you need God's blessing in your life? Are you motivated by duty? I don't care if nobody sees. I don't care if I don't get anything. I'm going to do right because it's right. And are you motivated by the love of God? He laid down his life for us. Do we love him in return? And do we love his people? And do we love those that he has died for so that they can be saved as well? I hope that you're motivated in your Christian life to wake up tomorrow and say, this is the day the Lord hath made. I'm going to rejoice in it and I'm going to serve God today with gladness because I'm motivated to serve him. Let's close together in prayer.